This is the 24th in our series of studies in the book of 1 Corinthians. Overall thrust and emphasis of the series is confronting today's spiritual environment with God's Word. And we've come to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 1 through 16, and today the second session on this passage, and it is about the head covering. Last week, we looked at three questions, three issues that are involved in people's minds these days concerning the local church and the New Testament. And it's worth repeating these arguments because they are so often heard and they really fly in the face of what we have in Scripture. The first one is that the New Testament gives a fluid picture of the local church. That is, particularly in the book of Acts, things were changing. So we never have a solid picture, so we have to go out on our own and try to attempt to put together local church organization and practice without much help from the New Testament. Now, the basic answer to that is that even though there were changes in the book of Acts, by the end of Acts you see a settled pattern that fits what we find in the epistles. A second claim today is that the Bible may present a particular pattern for the local church, but we have figured out something better for today. That's a very dangerous argument because if extended to other doctrines, it could have devastating results. For instance, and this has been said by many, I know what the Bible says about the cross and the death of Christ, but we know better today, and so we should have a different view from the view of the apostles in the first century. That is essentially the view of most liberal theologians. Yes, we know what the text says about the cross, but we know something better today. So saying this about the local church just opens the door to that kind of error. And in addition, we have, and we looked at this in some detail in 1 Corinthians 4, Paul's desire that his teaching that fits with his practice be followed. That is, what he did and what he taught were consonant with each other, and we should be following what he taught. And then a third claim that's made today is that the Bible really isn't clear on church organization and practice. This is a little different from the first argument, which has to do with the flow of time in the first century. But this argument says that we find competing practices in the New Testament, or they are not. It's simply not clear. Or it's not clear because there are different views of the New Testament, views of the local church presented in the New Testament. I think the easiest way to counter this argument, and it is important to counter it, is that there is a great deal of information about the local church in the New Testament, its organization and practice in the local church. It's not difficult to understand, and we can fit it together if we take the time to do that. Well, let's read the text of 1 Corinthians 11, 1 through 16 again, and then we will launch into the interpretation of the passage and its application for us today. So 1 Corinthians 11, 1. Paul says, I praise you for remembering me in everything and for holding to the teachings just as I pass them on to you. Now, I want you to realize that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Notice there are four levels there. If we start at the top, it's God, and then the second level is Christ, the third level is the male, and the fourth level is female. And we'll come to this in detail in a few minutes. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. And every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. it is just as though her head were shaved. If a woman does not cover her head, she should have her hair cut off, and if it is a disgrace for a woman to have her hair cut or shaved off, she should cover her head. By the way, in verse 6, to have her hair cut means something like have short hair. Verse 7, a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man. Here Paul starts to talk about reasons for the head covering based in human existence in general and God's creation. So the man is the image and glory of God, the woman is the glory of man. For man did not come from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. For this reason, that is because of what he has just said in verses 7 and 8, for this reason, and because of the angels, a woman ought to have a sign of authority on her head. We'll look at all these passages, all these verses in detail. In the Lord, however, woman is not independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. Lest anyone think that a man is superior, there is no reason to think that they are independent of each other. Verse 12, for as woman came from man, so also man is born of woman. But everything comes from God. These verses 11 and 12 are here to keep male or female from thinking that they are better than the other in God's creation. Verse 13, judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? And here, when he says, is it proper, he's talking about the very nature of things in life, very nature of life itself. Verse 14, does not the very nature of things, same again, teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a disgrace to him, but that if a woman has long hair, it is her glory? For long hair is given to her as a covering. Now, many people have looked at verse 15 and said, long hair is given her as a covering. Therefore, in the earlier verses, when he talks about a woman being covered, that's all he's talking about. He's arguing for long hair on all Christian women. This is false for several reasons, but and one of the reasons is that the words used for covering are different from verse 15 to the earlier verses of this passage. But we'll look at that in detail. And finally, he emphasizes the importance of this for Christians and that they understand and follow his teaching by saying, if anyone wants to be contentious about this, we have no other practice, nor do the churches of God. So let's start the interpretation of this text and its application to us today. In many ways, evangelical churches today are very different from local churches during the time of the apostles. Our practices are not like what they taught and what they expected all believers to practice. One practice that is generally not followed today is that of the wearing of head covering by women in the meetings of the local church. While it is generally acknowledged that Paul expected the Corinthian women to do this, so today most Bible interpreters understand that Paul expected the women to wear an added covering on their head. Not long hair as the covering, but an added covering. So while most acknowledge that today, most Christian men and women today ignore it or attempt to find reasons not to do it. Now let me go over that sentence again. While it's generally acknowledged that Paul expected the Corinthian women to do this, and when I say most interpreters take Paul to be commanding this, most interpreters also say it is not something we need to do today. They make a cut between what Paul taught and practiced and what we should be doing and practicing today, with the result that most Christian men and women ignore it or attempt to find reasons not to do it. Either they don't think about it at all, and we saw Marlowe's quotation, we heard that last week, Michael Marlowe, that some people simply don't bother with it, but then others who think they need to deal with it, as we should deal with this text, find reasons to dismiss it. However, a careful examination of 1 Corinthians 11, 3 through 14, reveals that Paul's teaching, and 1 through 14 really, reveal that Paul's teaching, which is grounded in universal theological principles, argues for the wearing of the covering in local church meetings by women in all cultures and eras. We will approach the passage through several questions, concluding with observations on common objections to the practice. So, again, let's get at this passage through several questions. First question, what is the setting of the teaching in this passage? What's the overall setting? Why is Paul talking about it? By the way, I refer several times to Michael Marlowe's writings, and links to where you can find his articles. They are very, very good. He has done more work than anybody I've ever seen, and I think he knows just what he's talking about in this. So if you want to look further, I recommend Marlowe's writings. Michael Marlowe makes an excellent point about Paul's purpose in this and in the following chapters, as indicated by verse 2. He says, the apostle here indicates that the following instructions pertain to the traditions. The Greek word is paradoses. It's plural, traditions, paradoses. It literally means the things that are passed on, the things that are given. It's from the basic verb root there is to give. The things that are given to someone else, things that are handed over, the things that are passed on. So he says the following instructions about head covering have to do with the paradoses, which he has established in the churches under his care. This is very, very important that we understand this passage is connected with what Paul has taught in the churches. It's not unique for the Corinthians. It's not a passing thing. It's part of what he has given to them, as given to the Corinthians and has given to other churches. And according to 1 Corinthians 4, it would be the same thing everywhere. The word, Marlowe says, paradoses, might refer to either doctrine, or teachings, or usages and discipline. The King James has ordinances. Paul translates it something like, I praise you for holding to the ordinances, which suggests things that we are, as Marlowe says, usages and discipline, structured features of life together in the local church. But the NIV's teaching, Marlowe said, words translation, teachings, follows the sense of a doctrine. So it's King James views this as ordinances, things that you were to practice. The NIV, more teachings. Obviously, those things are connected. But Marlowe says neither captures the full meaning. Paul is about to explain one of the basic traditional practices of the church. And by traditional here, we should not understand Marlowe, I believe, to mean traditions in the negative sense, doing things for the sake of tradition. Here, he speaks of basic traditional practices in the church. That is, things that are good and right to do, and when we do them, we're following what the apostles taught. Because he says at the end of this passage, we don't have any other practice in the churches. We don't do anything else. This is uniform practice. So Marlow says, neither one, neither ordinances or teachings captures the full meaning. Paul's about to explain one of the basic traditional practices of the church more fully, so that the Corinthians might understand and observe it more willingly, not merely as a traditional custom, but as a teaching. We may infer that some irregularities that occur or objections raised concerning women's head coverings. And Paul opens the subject in a conciliatory manner, commending them for their general willingness to adhere to the traditions he has given them. Traditions, again, in the sense of these are the things that you are to do, not habits that you fall into by accident, but or that you make up, but traditions in the sense of what the apostles wanted churches to do and continue to do. So, what Paul is about to say then is something that comes as apostolic teaching and something that is to be practiced in the churches as settled behavior. This is very, very important. The head covering teaching does not come out of the blue. It is, in Paul's words, practiced everywhere where he teaches and the apostles teach, and he expects everyone to do it. So that's the general setting. That's where it comes from. Apostolic practice applied to the Corinthians. Second question. What is the nature of the covering that's spoken of in this passage? What's the nature of the covering? What is the covering? In verse 3, Paul begins his teaching with a striking and far-reaching statement about three things. Number one, the Trinity. The Holy Spirit is not mentioned. The first two persons of the Trinity are mentioned. God and the Son, Father and the Son. A second thing in this statement is the intersection of God with human beings, the connection of God with human beings. And third, the basic relation within God's universe between men and women. So in one verse, he covers all these things in a very striking way. And let me read that verse to you. Verse 3. Now I want you to realize that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. By the way, the words that are used here are words for male and female. So we can translate it this way. Now, I want you to know that the head of every male is Christ. And the head of the female is the male. And the head of Christ is God. We'll come back to that. The divinely ordained authority structure that begins at the incarnation is God, Christ, man, and woman. It did not exist before the incarnation. There are reasons for that. This is expressed, this four-part hierarchy is expressed in terms of headship. God is the head of Christ. He uses the word Kephale, which is the same word that's normally translated head to refer to what's on top of your neck. So the head of Christ is God. The head of the man, Christ is the head of the man, and the man is the head of the woman. And obviously here, even though it's the same word that's used for physical head, what's on top of your neck, it is used here of a relationship that has a head, a leadership part, and a following part. The situation at the first two levels, God, Christ, God and Christ, okay? The situation at these two levels must have come about through the voluntary submission of the incarnate second person of the Trinity to the Father. So why can he say the head of Christ is God at the end of verse 3? Well, that started at Bethlehem, where the second person of the Trinity was joined to humanity. And from that time on, this now God-man is in subjection to the Father. The purpose for this was to accomplish salvation for sinners. And of course, all the persons of the Trinity are equal in power and glory. As the second person entered space and time at Bethlehem in the state of being joined to humanity, he acted to completely fulfill the will of the Father. And we think of Hebrews 10, I have come to do your will. A prediction in the Old Testament, and the writer to the Hebrews applies it to the Son's relationship to the Father. I've come to do your will, Father. Okay. So those are the first two levels of the four-level headship structure. Let's go down to the next relationship level, Christ and the male. Similarly, the man or the male is to put himself in subjection to the incarnate Son. And the woman, or female, is to put herself in subjection to the male. The Son has authority over the man, and the man has authority over the woman. In this four-part structure, the relationship between each part is the same in principle. Looking down from the top, it's authority over the next level. Looking up from any one of the three lower levels, it's submission, right? So from at the top two levels, the Father has authority over the incarnate Son. Incarnate Son has authority over the male. The male has authority over the woman in this, whatever the authority means in this structure, right? And he doesn't explain it entirely here. Looking from the bottom, the lowest level is under the third level. Third level is under the second. Second is under the first. And he uses the word head, which implies some kind of authority. Doesn't spell it out. This is a very important verse in the discussion about the role of men and women in the body of Christ. The Son subjects himself to the Father to accomplish something. Doesn't mean that the Son is inferior. Is the incarnate Son inferior to the Father? No. They have different roles. So Philippians 2 tells us about this. In order to go to the cross to die in place of sinners, the pre-incarnate Son of God, second person, was joined to humanity. Remember, God didn't become man. Jesus didn't become man. Jesus didn't come from heaven. God didn't come down from heaven. The pre-incarnate Son was joined to humanity at Bethlehem to accomplish something. That is, to die on the cross in the place of the elect. And we know that the plan of the Trinity was to do this, but the implication of script of the New Testament is the Son did this voluntarily. Philippians 2, again. The Son was not under any obligation to do so. This subjection does not imply inferiority. Is the Son inferior to the Father? No, the incarnate Son. This subjection of the Son to the Father was done to meet a goal within space and time and on into eternity. In parallel to this, and by the way, all four levels have the same kind of structure as you look down or as you look up from the bottom. In the way that the Son is subject to the Father, the male is subject to the Son of God, the incarnate Son, the female is subject to the male. Okay, so the authority structure, if you look down from the top, or the subjection structure, if you look from the bottom up, is the same. Okay, it is authority and subjection at all the levels. Okay. All right, all of this helps us to define headship as found in verse 3. Headship is God-given authority with respect to the acts of someone at the next lowest level. This is God-given authority. Right, who's behind this authority structure? God is. Right, he's behind the authority structure of the incarnation and of creation. This goes all implicit in verse 3 is Genesis 1 and 2. Right, creation of Adam, then the creation of Eve. So you have God-given authority with regard to the acts of someone at the next lower level. It's God-given. It's built into creation and God's existence and the incarnation. The other side of the coin is submission that's expected from the lower level to the higher. So just as the Father expects submission from the incarnate Son, go down a level, the male, the incarnate Son expects submission to him from the male, and then the male should expect the submission from the fourth level to his level. So headship and submission are good things between all the levels. Is it good for the Son to be in subjection to the Father? He did everything everywhere in the Gospels. We see the Son in the book of Hebrews saying, Father, what do you want me to do? What do you want me to do? All right. That's his submission to the Father. One of the most significant things of Philippians 2, which is the theological description of Bethlehem, is that the Son who lived as God lives, demanding instant obedience from everything and everyone in the universe, is joined to humanity, the pre-incarnate second person, joined to humanity, and voluntarily submits himself from that point on to the Father. So it's a good thing for the Son to be in subjection to the Father. Philippians 2 tells us that. God, the Father, what happens in Philippians 2? The Son goes down, it's described as going down to be joined to humanity as a bond slave, and he goes even farther than that to die on a, Paul says, a cross death at that. He didn't just die, he died a cross death. How awful. It's as low as you could go. Criminal's death. And then, what's Paul say? For that reason, God is highly exalted. He brings him back up. Why? Because of his obedience in subjection to the Father. So it is good for the Son to be in subjection to the Father. He got rewarded for that. If that's true, then it's also good for the Son, for the male to be in subjection to Christ, and for the female, for the woman, to be in subjection to the male. Now, none of this implies that a woman has to come through the male for salvation. That's not true. This is talking about functioning in life. So claims by evangelical feminists that subjection is a bad thing fly directly in the face of this clear verse. If it's a good thing for the incarnate Son to be subject to the Father, it must be a good thing for a man, the male, to be in subjection to the Son, and for the woman to be in subjection to the man. There is nothing negative in this verse. This is all good in the relationships. And it has to do with not existence, but function. We should expect a strong series of statements like this to have a bearing on what follows concerning head covering. There are at least three connections between this verse about the hierarchy and the following verses. Number one, there's an authority structure. That's implicit in the head covering verses to follow. Second, the relation of man and woman. That's there. And third, the word head, interestingly enough. So there are at least three connections, maybe more, between the hierarchy description in this verse and what follows concerning head covering. And with regard to headship, the word head, Paul switches from the use of head to denote a node, a level, in an invisible but real authority structure, to using it denoting a physical head. So you have a head in a invisible authority structure, but you also have Greek, same word, same concept, but now physical, right? Physical head. However, the word head still has to do with the authority structure and compels us to associate the headship and submission teaching of verse 3 with the head covering teaching of verse 4 and following. So when we come to verses 4 and 5, where he starts to talk about head covering, we see that there are actually two topics, and both involve interpretive problems. The first topic is the nature of the head covering. The second topic is the meaning of a woman's praying and prophesying, because he deals with this right away, brings it up right away. Although these issues intersect here, they can be separated and dealt with individually. So Paul says, every man who prays or prophesies with his head, see there it is, the head, now it's a physical head, right? Prays or prophesies with his head covered, dishonors his head. Some have interpreted that to mean his head being Christ, but it's more likely that it's head being his physical head. And verse 5, and every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, physical head. It is just as though her head, physical head, were shaved. Now, there's a significant debate as to whether the woman's acts of praying and prophesying in verse 5 are approved of here with regard to the meetings of the local church. In other words, is Paul saying these things happened in the meetings of the local church and that's fine? Or is he just mentioning them and not saying whether he agrees with it or not? And if he is, in any case, in either case, we have in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and 1 Corinthians 14 statements that the woman is to be, females are to be silent in the meetings of the church. Twice in 1 Timothy 2. So altogether, three statements, he emphasizes it in 1 Timothy 2 by saying it twice, silent. And 1 Corinthians, so three times we have Paul saying a woman should be silent in the meetings. And yet here he talks about her praying or prophesying. How do you reconcile those? We need to. I'll come back to that and not deal with it directly right now. Most commentators correctly take this passage about head covering along with 1 Timothy 2:12. To refer to relations between men and women in general, all male Christians and all female Christians, as opposed to Ephesians chapter 5, where Paul says that there is to be a certain relationship between a husband and a wife. The issue arises because the word oner, male, can mean both male and husband. And gune can mean female and wife. Ephesians 5:22 is different because Paul says husbands are to love their own wives and let the wives be subject to their own husbands. So there the use of aner and gune has to do with a husband and a wife. Okay. Here, aner, male, and gune are used apparently to refer to all males and all females. And by the way, in our passage, men in general are above women in general in that structure, that four-part structure. But it doesn't imply inferiority. It's activity and life before God. Neither one is more useful to God. Neither one is more spiritual. Neither one is more valuable. And so he later on says, remember that men, if you think you're really something, you wouldn't exist if it weren't for a woman. And everyone has been created by God. In Ephesians 5, husbands are the head of their individual wives, not the head of every woman. Similarly, the wife is to be subject in the Ephesians 5 sense to her aner, to her husband, not to every man. The woman is not subject to every man. Also, the husband has the task of shaping his wife in sanctification. He's not called upon to shape any other woman in the same personal way. We need to emphasize that a man's headship in marriage is never to be taken as a license to mistreat a woman. In fact, Ephesians 5 enjoins the highest kind of self-sacrifice on the part of the husband. Well, back to 1 Corinthians 11. The actual covering of verses 5 through 13, and we're asking the question, what is this covering? It cannot be a woman's own long hair, as some say. Remember, toward the end of the passage, Paul says in verse 15, if a woman has long hair, it is her glory, for long hair is given to her as a covering. And some people say, aha, there it is. The covering, the only covering he's talking about here is long hair. However, that cannot be true if we look carefully at the text. There are four reasons in the text why there is something added to her hair. There's something on top of her hair. First of all, the word translated in the NIV as covered in verse 4 and uncovered in verse 5 means something down, literally something down from the head, or something hanging down from the head. So it appears just from the use of the word that it is something added. And his use of long hair, his reference to long hair later in the passage, in verse 15, different word. Secondly, if verse 5, in the case of the woman, were referring to long hair, then verse 4, which is parallel, would have to be referring to long hair on a male. But that's not the issue here at all. Paul is not saying the man should not pray or prophesy with long hair. So he says every man or prophesies with his head covered. So it should be uncovered. We would have to read it this way if we take verse 5 to mean for the woman, uncovered is simply long hair. So Paul, because these verses are parallel, under that supposition, would be saying every man who prays or prophesies with long hair dishonors his head. But that's not really his point at all. Third, the word uncovered for the woman means, as in verse 4, without something hanging down from the head. So verses 4 and 5 both use terminology that's very unlikely to refer to a woman's own hair. And the fourth reason why the covering cannot be a woman's own hair, and once again, it's important to establish this because some people say, oh, the covering here is just long hair. Women's style of hair should be long hair. So several reasons why this can't be true. And this argument has to do with the logic of verse 6. If cover her head, verse 5, every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered. So if uncovered, under the view of some, uncovered means short hair. Covered would mean long hair. Right? Then we can substitute short hair for not having long hair. Right? If we substitute that in verse 5, it would read this way. Every woman who prays or prophesies with short hair. See, not having long hair, under the view that long hair is what he's talking about, what's the covering is. Every woman who prays or prophesies not having long hair dishonors her head. And the verse would read something like this. The logic would be like this. For if the woman has short hair, non-long hair, let her have her hair cut off. That doesn't make sense, right? If a woman has non-long hair, let her have her hair cut off. That's nonsense. She's already got short hair. So he'd be saying, if she has short hair, let her have short hair, which is a tautology. Okay? And if it is a shame for a woman to have short hair or be shorn, let her have long hair. So that's almost a duh kind of statement, right? If she shouldn't have short hair, let her have long hair. Okay. So, but the first part of that reinterpretation, using short hair for the opposite of, for the same thing as uncovered, shows us that it leads to nonsense. So, for these reasons, Paul cannot be talking about a woman's natural long hair in these verses. The covering is something added to the woman's head, just as the man is not supposed to add something to his head. Well, what do we know about contemporary practices and Paul's teaching here? Marlow provides some good insights on this point. It's often been written that in the first century, Jewish men covered their heads when they prayed. Marlow has shown that this is probably not true. He says, regarding head covering, some biblical commentators in the past maintain that the custom observed in medieval times in which Jewish men wore prayer shawls on their heads prevailed even in the first century. So we know they did it in medieval times, and some say they did it in the first century too. Prayer shawl. So that Paul's instruction regarding the men is opposed to the Jewish practice of his times. But this is not likely to be correct. Most scholars believe that the prayer shawl is a later custom which came into general use among Jews during the 3rd century. In the 1st century, a Jewish man would often wear something on his head for practical reasons, protect his head from the sun or wind. But there was apparently no cultural expectation that he should cover or uncover his head at specific times. If Paul's rule regarding men covering their heads differs from Jewish custom, it would be in the direction of prohibiting something which was a matter of indifference among the Jews. So, when people say, every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head, is talking about making sure he doesn't have something on top of his head. Marla says this wouldn't have been an issue for Jews. As for Jewish women, there is clear evidence that in the first century they covered their heads not only for prayer, but whenever they were outside their own homes. It is said that some Jewish women kept themselves covered at all times. In public, they not only covered their heads, but the lower part of their faces as well. For the women, this was a matter of morals and of religious duty, not merely a matter of style or convenience. Marlowe argues that it's not likely that Paul would argue for the Corinthians and all Christians to follow Jewish customs for men and women. And so I think that this would especially be true since the church at Corinth was probably made up mostly of Gentiles. And so Marlowe goes on to say, to summarize the matter briefly here, I'll only say that there's not enough evidence in ancient sources to conclude that Paul is advising conformity to Greek customs in this passage. Nor does it seem that he's advising conformity to Jewish customs, in which women hid their faces in public. He is certainly not advising conformity to Roman customs of his day. But clearly he is urging the Corinthians to observe an established custom of the church. In other words, this is all something new. This custom was established by Paul in his Gentile congregations, probably after the example of the Jewish custom, but it has a Christian base to it. But it was somewhat more liberal in its requirements than the stricter Jewish custom. Christian women were expected to cover their heads, but not their faces, in religious exercises, and especially in meetings. It's very doubtful that in this matter Paul would have cared much about what pagan women happened to be wearing in Corinth at the time. So he is really, the essence of this is that Paul is saying something new. Customs were familiar, but he's investing them with new significance, and it is spiritual significance that has to do with that four-part headship and subjection relationship. We'll stop here and continue next time. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for that key verse that tells us not only about the head covering in this passage, but also about your order and creation. We thank you for your revelation of this information to us, that the divine order in human existence is God, Christ, man, and woman. And we thank you particularly for the relationship between the first two levels, that the Son, according to Philippians 2, put himself in subjection to the Father, was joined to humanity to die on the cross in the place of sinners. Thank you for this great verse and this great and important passage. We pray this in Jesus' name.